If you've been around very long, you have noticed that many people who follow Jesus don't follow him today. Have you noticed? When I say that, do particular names come to mind, or faces, or people that you actually know? The concept of following Jesus and then actually turning from him is known as apostasy. The word is a kind of a general word in many ways. It often refers to those that have placed their true faith in Jesus and they're turning away from that. There's debate here about whether people are truly trusting in Jesus. Others say, well, no, the true person can't do that. I don't want to get involved in that whole debate today. But it certainly is true that there are many who for a long time in their life, they end up following Christ, but then they end up turning from that. Why is that? We're going to look at the book of 2 Timothy today, and one of the key verses of the book is 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is what Paul warned Timothy. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. This word, reject the truth, in the New Living Translation translates as turn away in the New American Updated Version. Apostrepho is from which we get our word apostasy. It means to turn away from what one had believed in the past. If you want some examples of that, take, for example, a lesbian bishop who wants people from other religions to come into her parish in England along the seacoast to bring in the seafarers in. She's agreed to have them come in for prayer and remove all Christian symbols within the church in an attempt to be really enfolding. Or over in Austin, Texas, where Christian and Jewish clergy bless an abortion clinic, gather together to pray. And they even say that killing unborn babies is sacred work. Wow, this is just from 2 months ago. And of course, you've probably heard enough about various people who claim the name of Jesus but make literally millions and millions and millions doing this. So we get to the point where we have people that own $50 million jets. In the case of Kenneth Copeland, 2 jets and his own airport at his palatial home, also in Texas. Or take it Joel Olstein, who has embraced the whole LGBT phenomenon to the point of coming to a Lady Gaga event and being seen and, you know, photographed publicly as one who is really calling into question, God's binary will, that God has made people in his image, male and female. And the list goes on and on. I'm just shortening it for the sake of time. But we live in a time now when there are many people that are actually turning away from the faith. We've known some of them. I've known many, actually. And it causes me to ask the question, well, what's so different about me? I mean, I'm made of the same stuff. How am I going to be faithful in following Jesus, let's say 10 years from now, you know? I hope you've got a set of notes that can kind of guide our thoughts as we go along. Maybe if you need some notes, just raise your hand, and yeah, there you go. A few of you can I've only given you about four or five places to fill in some blanks to keep your attention here. And here's the first one. We're talking about how to persevere today. You'll notice at the top of the page, be persevering. What does it mean to persevere? It means to hang in there, to keep believing, to keep trusting the Lord. Where are you going to be in your spiritual life 10 years from now? You may not be here. The likelihood is you probably will not be here at this church because this is a very fluid congregation. But where are you going to be in your heart and your mind with the Lord Jesus? And how can you actually keep on keeping on with the Lord in a time when so many are actually turning away? Recent studies in the U.S. show that those who grow up in church as teenagers, 80% of them actually turn away in their 20s. We're not talking about a small group of people here. We're actually talking about the smaller group, is at least for when it comes to young people, are the ones who continue on. So that's the issue that we're going to address in 2 Timothy. Now, in what context does Paul write this letter? Let me review, because several of us here are new and we haven't been part of this study. Here's what I'm doing, okay? For those of you, this is your first time. I'm going through the whole Bible, one sermon for each book of the Bible. I know it's a crazy idea, but this is sermon 59, okay? Seven more after this one. Maybe it's not a crazy idea, but not too many pastors do that. I think we need to get a handle of the whole Word of God. So we've gone through the whole Old Testament, one book at a time, and now we've been going through the New Testament, the Gospels and Paul's epistles. We've also addressed a couple of the general epistles. But this is an overview of Paul's letters on this chart. You'll see that Paul had three missionary journeys, and he wrote six letters during those missionary journeys. So naturally, we call those the missionary epistles of Paul. We've gone through those six. Paul was then imprisoned, and he was brought to Rome, where he wrote four letters under house arrest. That's a form of imprisonment. We call those prison epistles. But then Paul was released for a five-year period. He was released in AD 62, but he ended up getting imprisoned again in AD 67. And during that time, he wrote three other epistles. They were two different men. Timothy was written first, and then he wrote Titus, and then he wrote a second letter to Timothy. And this letter was written around AD 67. Best we can tell, Paul was beheaded for his faith in Jesus in early AD 68. 2 Timothy is the third of the pastoral epistles that we have because they address the kinds of things that we encounter when we're shepherding people. Technically, Timothy and Titus were not pastors. They were Paul's delegates there in various areas, Ephesus and Crete. But nonetheless, these letters have an enormous amount of wonderful truths that have helped local churches through the ages. Paul has made his way from Rome. He's, after that first imprisonment, ministered in those areas where he actually writes these letters, Titus to Crete and then Timothy over to Ephesus. He had, best we can tell, a couple years ministering in Spain that the Bible doesn't talk about because all of these events right here are after the book of Acts. He went back to the Aegean, and lo and behold, there he got imprisoned, he got arrested and brought to Rome for a second imprisonment. So we're picking up the account at Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. But a lot has happened between this first imprisonment and the second imprisonment. Between the time when Paul wrote the prison epistles in AD 60 to 62, and then when he writes 2 Timothy in AD 67, there was the great fire at Rome. I talked about it earlier. so I won't give you the details, but it went on for 8 days, and it was a devastating fire that burned most of Rome. And the fingers were pointed at Nero. Actually, that Nero started the fire. Nero wasn't going to let the fingers point at him. In fact, his mental health, which was quite stable during Paul's first imprisonment, had really deteriorated, perhaps to the point of insanity. And now that we're looking at how Nero responds after the great fire of Rome, his view of Christians has significantly changed. Christianity in the early days was viewed as a Jewish sect because most of the early Christians were Jews. So they saw it as a branch of Judaism. But as more and more Gentiles came to know Christ, especially Romans, the Roman emperors began to be concerned, especially when those Romans would not worship the emperor. And that put the Christians in grave, grave danger. So instead of tolerating the believers as they did, considering as the Romans tolerated Jews, they didn't force the Jews to worship the emperor. There was an exception. But once those Christians were not mostly Jewish, they were Gentile, there was a different standard, and there actually were no restraints by the time we get to Paul. In fact, it started with Peter. Peter was executed in AD 64. We're looking at 3 years later. By this time, Christians are being thrown to lions. They're put into the arena, eaten by dogs. Nero would actually take Christians, put them, hang them on poles in his gardens, light them on fire for his evening meals. This was not a very popular time to be a Christian. This was a time, actually, when many were actually turning away from the faith because they did not want to be seen as, I don't know if this Jesus is really worth it to me, some have concluded, not worth my life. And so the persecution by Rome, that it was infrequent, by the time we get to Paul writing 2 Timothy, it was widespread, especially in Rome. And the Christians ended up worshiping in the catacombs, in the graves, underground graveyards of Rome. Paul was released from his first imprisonment, but Paul was beheaded in his second one. In fact, he knew when he wrote this letter that he was going to be soon killed. He said that he was being poured out as a drink offering before the Lord. So he says in the 15th verse of the book, as you know, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes, who apparently were well-known leaders there, but they deserted Paul. It was very difficult to be associated with Paul because Paul was seen as the ringleader of the sect that burned down Rome. Paul says something that I have pondered for years and I have yet to still understand it. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They'll deceive others and will themselves be deceived. Do you catch that? Persecution for the faithful, flourishing for the apostates. Wow. He says when you get to chapter 4, I'm looking ahead to the end of the letter, four-chapter letter. He says in verse 9, Timothy, please come as soon as you can. So Timothy wasn't there. That's why he's writing the letter to Timothy. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas is mentioned in Colossians as a faithful brother. Crescens gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. He says in the next verse, bring Mark with you when you come, for he'll be helpful to me in my ministry. So Mark wasn't there. Tychicus, he sent to Ephesus, and he says, when you come, be sure to bring the coat I left with Carpus at Troas. So no encouragement from Carpus. Also bring my books and especially my papers. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. But the Lord will judge him for what he's done. Be careful of him. For he has fought against everything we said. But not too far earlier, Alexander was a faithful believer. But he apostatized. He turned on Paul. He turned on the gospel. The only bright spot in this is verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Thank God for doctors. Right? I'm looking out at several of our doctors here. I noticed when I was thinking through the doctors, all the medical doctors in our congregation are all women. Have you ever noticed that? And most of the PhDs are all men. It kind of seems to work out that way in this particular congregation. But in any case, thank God that Dr. Luke was with Paul. He stood by him at the risk of his life to be associated with the man who was on death row. But somehow Luke wasn't there when Paul went to his trial. Because he says in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, the first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. Now, for most of us, we can't envision that because most of us aren't public figures. But think about Paul. He's planted churches throughout the Roman Empire. He's known by thousands and thousands of believers. I can relate to that because I have 5,000 Facebook friends. I'm kidding, but I mean, in a sense, it's a privilege to be able to influence thousands of people in the Lord if the Lord gives you the platform to do that. But imagine not even one of them showing up for the trial. Presumably, Paul's trial before Nero. He said, but the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so that I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear. And he rescued me from certain death earlier on. But he knew that certain death was going to come this time. Susan and I had the privilege a few years back to visit Rome. And of all the places in Rome that I wanted to see Paul's prison more than any other place. And yet we went day by day through Rome. We had a week there. And I could not find it. It was not on any of the tourist maps. It just seemed like nobody was interested, at least the Romans didn't think so, and going where Paul was. After several days, I discovered that actually the Curia, the Senate court, which was at the end of the forum, the center of the Republic in Rome, the Mamertine prison was across the street. I was shocked. You mean Paul was across the street from where Caesar and the Senate met? Indeed, that is the case. If Paul had a window in his prison, he would have been able to look right across the street and see all the monuments and the buildings to the great people of Rome, the emperors, the generals, etc. But Paul didn't have such a magnificent view. We found a little sign via St. Pietro in Carcere, Peter in Prison Street. Paul didn't even get a mention there either. I guess, you know, Peter does have a big association with Rome, right? And it dawned on me as we stood beneath this sign that Susan and I were free because of Peter's and Paul's imprisonment. We're not in prison. They were imprisoned, and they were imprisoned right there. So you can visit it if you can find it, but I've told you where it is, though. It's called the Mamertine Prison of the Apostles Peter and Paul. And there's the busts of those guys on the doors that depict them. We signed up for the Mamertine tour that brought us on the upper level that was right where they have this altar, a memorial altar to Peter and to Paul. But I wondered, well, was this the room where they were in? No. Right in the center of the room, there's basically a manhole. They just took the cover off the manhole, sunk these guys down into, with a rope, I presume, just into a underground room. We didn't have to go through the hole because steps have been made for tourists to be able to go down there. And when you walk down the steps, you see a strange sight. It's another altar, but it has a cross that's upside down. That seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Until you realize that when Peter was told that he was going to die by crucifixion because of his faith in the Lord Jesus, he said, "I'm not worthy to die by crucifixion." And they said, "Do you want a variation?" And he said, "Yeah, crucify me upside down." But Peter and Paul actually stayed in the same room, the same prison, 3 years apart. And both of them were willing to give up their lives. Both of them persevered amidst the apostasy that was going on around them, that I dare say is far more difficult than any of us experience. I realize that every one of us experiences some cost in following Jesus. And I realize that some of us here, maybe we're not followers of Jesus yet, but we're looking at him, we're wondering, is he worth following? Let me tell you, he's worth following until death. And yet, how do you actually do that? I think 2 Timothy can give us some real good handles on this question. And so we're going to look at two different ways that Paul mentions in the book that we can persevere until death. It's to be faithful. And the first way is to faithfully obey God's word. All right? So fill it in there. Even as you write in your notes there, obey, ask yourself, is that what I'm doing? Do I obey? Am I committed to obey? Am I committed to follow the Lord until death? Honestly, that's what he's asking of us. When we get into what he says in the letter, we see that Paul greeted Timothy with his own persevering attitude in the face of death. He said, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I've been sent out to tell others about the life he's promised through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, that might be new to some of us. Here's what Paul is saying. Jesus gives us life. He gives us eternal life, which is what we all need, because all of us are going to die in this life, but he's saying we can live with him forever, even after dying in this life. "I'm writing to Timothy, my dear son," he says. "May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace." Paul does here what I think pretty much every one of us would do. If you knew your life was about to end and somebody gave you paper and a writing implement, who would you write and what would you write? My guess is you would write the people that are dearest to you. You probably wouldn't write some general letter to populace as a whole. You would write those who are maybe your son. I would write my 3 sons who are young men now. My sons are ages almost 27 to 32. I would write them. And honestly, I would tell them many of the same things that Paul says here. I bet you would write the people you're related to, that you're closest to, that you love, and you would tell them the things that are the most dear in your heart. That's what Paul did here. Paul did more than that. He gave Timothy these wonderful examples of faithfulness. Paul's trying to be faithful, but he reminds Timothy, you learn faithfulness from the women in your life. Never, never underestimate the women in your life. His mother and his grandmother were the ones that first invested in Timothy. If you remember from the book of Acts, his father was a Greek and presumably not a Christian. But his mother was a Jewess and a believer who invested in Timothy, the Old Testament. Paul also was not ashamed to set himself up as an example, because he said that you should bravely suffer Nero's persecutions like I am, Timothy, if it hits you over there in Ephesus. So he says, like in verse 8, so never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for him. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. I find it interesting that Paul gives the gospel, which is translated good news here, it's truly good news, he gives it in a kind of a kernel form here. Paul says, don't lose what you believe. And then even though Timothy knew what the gospel was, he tells him what it is. The gospel is God's plan from before the beginning of time. It's God's grace through Christ Jesus that we can have eternal life by simply trusting in his name. It's a message we're still proclaiming 2,000 years later, because it's worthy to proclaim it until Jesus comes back. Paul says, that's why I'm suffering here in prison. But I'm not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I'm sure that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until the day of his return. We will sing at the end of this service a song based on 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I know he can hold what I've given to him until that day. But sadly, many of the Asian believers had deserted Jesus. Instead of talking about all of them, he sets up Onesiphorus as a great example. He says, Onesiphorus came to Rome and was not afraid to look me up. May God show kindness to him. Everyone has deserted but Onesiphorus, who was intent on finding Paul. He just knew that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And he went to Rome and would not give up, speaking of perseverance, until he found Paul so that he could help him. And he said that he has shown a special, the Lord, may the Lord show him special kindness. You know very well how much he helped me when I was in Ephesus as well. So evidently Onesiphorus was from where Timothy was there in Ephesus. And so it's great to have examples. It's great to have examples of people who follow the Lord in when we have difficulty, when we need to persevere. But you also need to know what it looks like. What does faithfulness really look like when you're under difficulty? And so he gives some examples in chapter 2. He says, for example, faithfulness looks like a person who disciples people who will disciple others. You've heard me teach these things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses, he says in verse 2. And now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. Here's a key verse that frames how we minister here at Crossroads. It is our purpose as leaders here to be like a Paul, to pass on to you as a Timothy. We try to do this in different ways. We do it through our small groups. We do it through our men's ministry, our women's ministry. We do it through one-on-one meetings during the week. We do it through everything we've got. We put up on the website. My Bible study downloads has everything that I have up there. Why? It's got hundreds of sermons, 65,000 PowerPoint slides in English. Why? So that we can invest in you, so you can invest in others. Reliable people. The kind of people that will invest it into a fourth generation. And let me just ask you, are you at these different levels of discipleship personally? Paul was the mentor, and he was discipling Timothy, but Timothy was supposed to be ministering to his peers. Can I ask you, do you have peers that you pass on the message that you receive here? Whatever blessing you have at this church, do you pass it on to your peers? Do you also pass it on to someone that you're mentoring? Do you see how this works? If you're mentoring someone else, you as the Timothy, you actually become the Paul. You're the Paul, and the other person is the Timothy, and it goes on and on and on, and it spreads. That's how it's supposed to work. One organization that does this is called the Church Multiplication Associates, and we have done this in the past by having life transformation groups. What a life transformation group is a very small group, two people. And if it grows to three, it cannot grow any farther than that. If you want to do this and you want to get one other person in the body to do this or outside of our church somewhere else, I'll help you do this, all right? This is what you do. You provide accountability. You meet with that person once a week. And you do three things together. First of all, you go through 10 questions. You go through the same 10 questions every week, and you just ask one another. Accountability. Is there anything you need to confess of what your eyes have seen this past week? How have you used your time this past week? How have your closest relationships been in your life this past week, etc.? You go through those 10 questions. You make a commitment to read through three chapters of the Bible every day. So by the time you come together once a week at a restaurant or a Starbucks or a home or whatever, you've read 21 chapters. You're saying, well, I'm keeping accountable and reading through God's Word. And then you say, okay, let's pray. And let's pray for one or two lost friends. Following this pattern, thousands and thousands and thousands of life transformation groups have been established. The group grows from two to three people. Once they have one other person, then the group splits. So the mentee becomes the mentor. And then those two stay together until they grow to four people. You can't grow to four people. Do you see how it works? It's a very, very simple system. And if you want to know more about this, let's talk about it, all right? So a discipler, that's what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness also looks like a good soldier. And the quality of a good soldier that Paul brings out here in verses 3 to 4 is unreserved commitment to the commander. He says, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life. For them, they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And we know a little bit about soldiers. Several of us here have probably marched before. When you're marching, you know, you can't do something else. You can't be pleasing the commander in the march and also, oh, well, that's a nice-looking flower. I think I'll pick that one and give it to my sweetheart. You have to have unreserved commitment to the commander. That's what Jesus is saying we need in order to persevere. So you have a focus and you're not deterred. And you have others around you who help you with the same focus. He also gives the image of an athlete who obeys the rules. I think we all realize that athletes, they can't make up their own rules. Eat what you want, take whatever drugs you want, follow whatever rules you want. No, they've got to follow the rules. Jesus says faithfulness is like that. He says it's like being like a farmer, because a farmer works hard and has to be very patient, but sees the joy of spiritual fruit like Jesus did after he was raised. So the farmer has to go through the hard work of breaking up the soil, of planting it and watering it and being patient until God brings about the fruit. And a lot of what we do, it just seems like it just takes years and years and years. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I used to think that parents parented for 18, 20 years. Maybe now I realize, no, it's a lifetime commitment, because many of us here are parenting adults. And then he says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now here is a very clear statement of God's commitment to us to our eternal security. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. If we've died with him, if we've died to that old life and we've trusted in Christ, we're also going to live with him. There's some conditions here, though, in terms of enduring. There's different levels in terms of reigning with Jesus. We'll get to that in another day. We're talking about saved people, but not all saved people have being rewarded the same. Faithfulness will be rewarded is what he's saying here. He says, like an unashamed workman, fight heresy with Scripture. Don't use your own human words or philosophies to try to fight that. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So he's saying, Timothy, and he's saying, all of us, know how to handle this. This is your tool. This book is like a hammer in the hand of a carpenter. It's like a scalpel in the hand of a doctor. You better know your tools well. Otherwise, you're going to do more damage than good. I want to help you. I want to grow myself in handling the tools as a good workman, handling the word of truth. So to persevere amidst apostasy, Paul says, we need to obey. We need to know about and follow people who have obeyed, people who have been faithful. Timothy, your mother, your grandmother, I have been faithful. Onesiphorus has been faithful. And look at these other examples in chapter 2. But there's more than just obeying. There's also the active part of preaching or teaching or testifying of God's word. So if you want to hang in there, Paul says, faithfully preach God's word. Now, I know some of you look at that and you go, preach? Well, I'm not really a preacher. Well, maybe not in the traditional sense of standing up here and preaching in a sermon. But you surely are a preacher to your children, to your siblings. You surely are a proclaimer to your parents, to your neighbors, to your colleagues at work. So preach to them, proclaim to them what God says. In fact, we need to do that not out of a vacuum. We need to do that in the context of many others who are false teachers, who are smooth-tongued, but they're godless. And he says, if you're going to be faithful, you need to avoid godless teachers. Sometimes some of you ask me about a certain website or a certain teacher, and I say, oh, yeah, that's great. Keep listening to that person. That person's great. Other times I go, what? Seriously? Have you been listening to this person? This is going to lead you astray. I'm so glad you come to me and you come to some of the other leaders and ask us these questions, because it may not be so obvious. In fact, a lot of the false teachers, they preach a whole lot better than I do. Their marketing's a whole lot better than you'll find in this church. And it's often very engaging. But he says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. And then he lists out these people. He tells us what they're going to be like. For people will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving and unforgiving, and they'll be slander others and have no self-control. On and on. Amazing amount of traits of these false teachers. And these are the kinds of things that would characterize some of the people I was talking to you about before. I was listening to one of them this week when I was researching this, and he said, I have 22 chandeliers in my home. Each one of those chandeliers is worth more than your house. Boasting of his love of pleasure and his love of money. These are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Oh, yes, they talk about God. They talk about Jesus. But they essentially live for themselves. And he says, avoid such men as these. The NLT renders it, stay away from people like that. That means don't go to their YouTube channel. That means don't support their ministry. That means don't encourage them. We'll talk about this more in other weeks. He says they're the kind of people who work or literally creep their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they're never able to understand the truth. Paul evidently knew women like that, that were struggling like that. You know, for those of us who are preachers, there's quite a temptation here. As I look out at you, I could be looking out on a congregation that says things like, oh, don't mention hell, makes me feel uncomfortable, or please refer to sin as bad choices. You know, don't talk about sin. The largest church in the United States, the word sin is illegal in the pulpit. Cannot talk about sin. Tell me how much God wants to bless me. Well, I'll tell you that God does bless us. Every blessing you have comes from God. So I'm a prosperity teacher, right? I am. I'm a prosperity teacher. I'll tell you that every blessing that you have comes from God, unless you've been stealing it from other people. But I'll also preach a suffering gospel too, because I preach books like 2 Timothy that tells us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It can be easy from the teacher's standpoint to only tell people what they like to hear. It can be easy from the listener's standpoint, from where you're at, to just say, please tell me only what I want to hear, right? And all of us need to watch this, because these things just kind of creep on in, and it's, before we realize it, they actually get a hold of us and we don't even recognize it. He says, these teachers oppose the truth just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses. They have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith. They won't get away with this for long. Someday everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as with Jannes and Jambres. Wow. Instead of that, he says to Timothy, accept the Word of God and preach the Word of God and fulfill all the duties of your ministry. Accept the truth. You see, the first part was avoid the falsehood, verses 1 to 9. Now we have accept the truth. You can't just avoid one without doing the other. We have to accept the truth. We have to follow those who are leading the right example. Paul puts himself up as an example here, but you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach, how I live, and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I've endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me out of all of it. Now, that's not just for me. That's for all of us. In other words, do you live the kind of life that you think other people should imitate? The kind of decisions you make? The kind of value judgments you make in terms of where you spend your time, where you spend your money? Are you hoping that everyone else would do the same as you do? I hope so. That means that you're being faithful in this regard. But here's the warning. Yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They'll deceive others, and they themselves will be deceived. Oh, I don't know how many hundred times I've seen this verse, and I still struggle with it, because if I'm understanding this correctly, this verse is saying that if I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, I will suffer persecution. Well, am I suffering persecution? Maybe I could try to convince myself I am. Well, we sold our home. We don't own a home. We sold our home to become missionaries. Let's see, is that persecution? Not really, I don't think, but... We live here, and our sons live in America, and our new grandson, we don't get to be with him because we're trying to serve the Lord. Is that persecution? It's pretty hard to qualify as persecution. What did I eat yesterday? Well, had three decent meals yesterday. I'm not suffering on the food department, you know. And I keep thinking, well, should I just convince myself that I'm suffering persecution? And then I could say, yes, I'm living godly in Christ Jesus. Or maybe I need to look at myself and say, because I'm not suffering persecution, maybe I'm convincing myself that I am one of those who wants to live a godly life, but in reality, I have a long way to go in that. I dare say it's the latter. I dare say that I, as many have done, convince themselves or they're living for the Lord, but I actually have a long way to go. Well, how can we accept truth and instead of lies? You know, let's just not have the lies. Let's just work with the truth here. Well, follow God's word. Is your life filled with this book? I had a man ask me yesterday. I was at a conference and he said, "Oh, are you a professor?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Can I read other books? Can I read non-canonical books?" I've never been asked that question before. I said, "Well, sure. I mean, there's all kinds of books that are not the Bible, but make sure that those books help you understand this book. And make sure you don't read those books instead of this book." I said, "This is a book I've read more than any other, but it's the one I just keep reading more and more again, every day, three chapters a day, because I can't get enough of it. In fact, I am, and I'm not exaggerating here, I am amazed daily when I read God's Word." When Susan and I read our three chapters this morning, it just left me amazed again. And you think about what he says, it's absolutely amazing. It is truly God-breathed. I come away from this every day and I go, that is definitely God's word. I mean, no man would have said that. That's inspired. Inspired means God breathed. Maybe your translation says inspired. Same idea. What Paul wrote as scripture was actually what God wanted him to write, using Paul's own pen and ink and his own personality, so that Paul's writings sound a little bit different from Peter's or from Joel or Habakkuk or whatever. They have a different style and they have a different things they're writing, but God is the one who's actually superintending that writing. It's an amazing thing to see. And so he says here, all scripture is inspired of God. This is one of the most important verses you can read here, verses 16 and 17, and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, or is useful to teach us. Imagine walking along the road of life, okay? Here you are, here's the way you're going. Envision it being a road. Well, teaching tells you that you're on the right road. If you've got the Word of God is confirming the way that you're living, I hope that some of the teaching we're doing here is confirming, yeah, I'm doing that. That's good. I'm glad I'm doing that. But you know, there are times in our lives where we get off the road. It says here that it is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It is profitable for teaching, for, what's the next one? Rebuking. There are times where we go aside, we go astray in our lives. We need the Word of God, and we need people with the Word of God to help us to see that we've gone astray. I think there's probably a lot of us in this room that would say, I wish I had someone who told me that back then. Wish I had someone who actually rebuked me. I can say that. I wish someone would have rebuked me about that. I regret that. But it's also good for correcting. It doesn't do any good just to be rebuked and realize you're off the path. You need to know actually how to get back on the path. And the scripture does that as well. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what's right. Trains us in righteousness. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. What a wonderful. These are four results of God's word. You get into God's word and look at these benefits. You find the right way to go. You find when you get off the right way, you find how to get back on the right way, and then you learn because you've been trained, you've made mistakes, and you're able to kind of continue on, hopefully with greater wisdom, to follow the Lord. So that's what he's telling Timothy to do, to preach, to be have his life based on the scripture. As we get into chapter 4, he says, preach and live the truth. By hardship, rebuking, encouraging, and evangelizing. This is what we're just basically talking about. So he says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. Preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether in time, whether the time is favorable or not, in season or out of season. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Okay, so here's, as I said earlier, where we get our word apostasy. Timothy, people are going to turn away. So you need to know what's right. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. Yeah. And he concludes the letter by telling him, hope in God until death. That was Paul. That's what Paul was doing. Paul looked forward to his reward. Death did not scare him. He says, and now the prize awaits me, verse 8, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Wow. And he closes the letter with these relationships like he does in many of his letters, which is all consistent with living faithful for Jesus. So how? How can you persevere amidst apostasy? This letter has told us basically faithfully obey and preach God's word. So there's our two handles on this, honestly. It centers around the word of God. Paul's mind was centered on the scriptures as he faced death. He said, this is what we need to persevere. Obey God's word. Faithfully obey God's word. And faithfully preach God's word. Faithfully tell others what God is saying here. Why? Well, because there's a whole lot of people around telling everybody what they want to hear. And you know, what you want to hear, well, actually, if you just listen to what you want to hear, you will apostatize. You'll turn away. And you know what? Google will help you do it. Because what Google is doing with your life and my life is it's making sure that is tempting you to do whatever you don't want to do. You know? I look at my phone, I show it to my wife, I say, do these ladies show up on your phone? She goes, no, they don't show up on my phone. We can be looking at the same website. But Google knows I'm a man and she's a woman. And we look at the same website and the pictures that appear on the side, they're going to be things that will trip me up that won't trip her up. The enemy is out to get you and me and detract us from persevering for the Lord. So will you be walking with Jesus 10 years from now? I don't think any of us could say a resounding yes. We can say, this is my intent. This is my commitment. And you show your commitment by saying to yourself, well, what can I do now to make sure I'm faithful then? Speaking of Google, maybe one of the things you need to do is just put your thing on strict settings. Strict. No image. You filter out millions of images. Some of the tech people can help us better on this than I can. But we need to ask ourselves about our reading. What are we reading? Does it fuel our faith? What news reports do you get? You know, the more news, the bad news you listen to, the more salacious things you watch, the more it's going to put in front of you. This is how these metrics work. What kind of friends? What kind of movies? Do you watch a movie that doesn't help your faith, that works against you? May I encourage you, don't watch a movie like that. Especially the internet. You know, everything we see, it's either going to reinforce a godly value system or it's going to work against it. Or work against it. We need to help one another with this. We need accountability with one another to make sure that this is, we're living lives so that we can be persevering. Let's pray. Lord, I think the reason why so many have come here today is to say, Lord, I want to persevere. It's just not sufficient to stay home and watch a Christian video or listen to a message. We need one another. And we need the Word of God. We need accountability in the Word of God. I pray you'll help each one of us to know how to do that. I pray that you'll help each one of us to know where we might be off that path, where we need the rebuking and the correcting ministry of the Word of God in our lives to help us to be able to to be trained in righteousness, to be faithful. Show us, help us respond to you in this, Lord. For your glory, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.